Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon text comes from the book of Philippians. This will be our final Sunday in the book of Philippians as Josh brings this text from Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen."
So it's here. To some of you, it may have felt like an eternity. If you're in the Sunday school class with Justin and me, we're working our way through Acts and have been working our way through Acts for a year, forever, yes. It may seem like a short time, but it's here. We're at the end of the book of Philippians. We've been in here since January. We've been working our way steadily through this book, and we've been able to see just the riches of the doctrine that come out of this book. In this missionary letter that Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, we've seen just so many rich texts, so many memorable verses, perhaps verses that if you grew up in church, you memorized at a young age. We've seen so many of them working our way through this book. And now that we're here at the end, I want to just remind us of some of the things that we've seen in this book. I want to remind us of some of the things that we've read and that we've heard preached over the last several months. See, remember in Philippians 1 through 6, the incredibly encouraging phrase that Paul writes, of he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. Moving to Philippians 2:12 through 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. I could have done the whole Philippians 2:5 through 9, the example of Christ's humility, but for the sake of time, I'm keeping it to the little short snippets. Like Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then a few verses from Justin's passage last week. The peace of God, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And then Paul, speaking of contentment, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. And last week in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't want to overlook what a privilege it has been to work through this book of Philippians, and to see all of this. And here, as we're culminating today in this last message, remember, please try to go back, and I hope you've been reading through the book of Philippians as we've been moving through this series, but impress on your memory some of these verses. Use these as verses that will guide your life. Memorize these and dwell on these even as we move on to our next series. You will You will not regret any of these verses that you store up and treasure in your heart and use them to guide your life. But today we are at the end of the letter, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at verses 14 through 20, but I do want us to look at the verses at the very end, 21 through 23. So we're going to look at 21 through 23, and then we're going to go back to verses 14 through 20. So I'm going to read the very end of his letter here. Paul writes, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." So now here I want to see a few things quickly in this closing part of his letter. One is Paul doesn't give any personal greetings in this time. Oftentimes when you get to the end of a letter or maybe even the beginning of a letter, Paul will use a lot of names. And he'll use names to make that kind of personal aspect of this letter. You know, he'll name specific saints. But here throughout this letter, if you remember, we've been looking at, he's been dealing with the issue of disunity in the church. We could go to Philippians 2, especially verses 4 and 5, where he talks about doing nothing out of conceit or out of rivalry, but having the mind of Christ in you and putting others before yourself. Those little verses before he launches into the example of Christ's humility. So he's talking about disunity there. And then even the beginning of chapter 4 that Mike preached on, when he's talking about the two women who are at strife with one another. And there's disunity there. And so in the ending of his letter, he does nothing that would add to the disunity. He doesn't just greet the people who he thinks are right. He doesn't just greet the people who are at peace, but he rather greets every saint individually. The way it's written here, it would be similar to saying, like, greet each and every one of the saints. And so despite the fact there is some disunity going on in the church, despite the fact that there is some conflict, he here is greeting each and every saint in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on and he says that the brothers with me greet you also. So here he's likely talking about Timothy. He's talking about those who are close to him, kind of that inner circle who's ministering to him as he's in prison. And so he calls them the brothers who are with me. And then all the saints greet you. All of the saints that are there in Rome, all the churches there, he's sending a greeting from them. But he closes his and at the end of his letter here, he closes these greetings with a little tag of especially those of Caesar's household. So now here, I want to just think about this for a minute and think of how encouraging this should have been to the Philippians. Because we can just read this and kind of move on and think, okay, the saints in Caesar's household. But we've talked some about Philippi being a Roman colony. So they were under Roman rule. So these saints at the church in Philippi would have had a unique understanding of the persecution that was happening to Christians under Roman rule. You see, at the time, it was likely that this was written while Nero was emperor. And Nero was noted for his persecution of Christians. And he would be imprisoning and trying to kill people in order to stop the spread of the gospel, to stop the advance of the gospel. In fact, why was Paul in jail in Rome? It was for his ministering the gospel. And so as they're trying to imprison him, as they're trying to stop the gospel from going out, what happens? He told us in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and he talks about the advance of the gospel and how his imprisonment even served for the cause of the gospel, because through his imprisonment, the palace guard and others in Caesar's household have come to Christ. And so this here is a reminder to the Philippians that, yes, he's in prison, and in some ways this could be a discouraging missionary letter because he's writing to them from prison. He's writing to them from suffering. But to remind them, saying that these saints of Caesar's household greet you. Think about if we received a letter from a dear friend who's ministering in perhaps a Muslim country. A country where the advance of the gospel, they're trying to thwart it, and they're trying to stop it, and they're trying to crush it out, and they're being imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. They're being killed for the sake of the gospel. And we receive a letter from a friend, and perhaps he's imprisoned at the time, or she's imprisoned at the time, but they're able to say, there are Christian believers who are here. Even though everything looks bad, everything looks dark, these believers greet you. That's what Paul's doing here in this text. He's writing a word of encouragement, even as it's bringing to mind that this same Caesar who's trying to stamp out the gospel now has believers in his household, believers in the garrison of soldiers who are guarding him. It's believed that even members of like the family, the closer inner unit of Nero, became believers. So even though this man's trying to stomp out the gospel is still going forth, and these saints are greeting the church. And then he ends, lastly, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see, this is a very common ending for Paul. He often talks about the grace of Jesus in the end of his letter. And I think this is an intentional reminder. This isn't just a flippant line or an added statement to make a letter seem holy. This is an intentional thing because Paul realizes the importance of grace in the Christian's life. They've been saved by grace, and they require God's grace to continue on in the Christian life and to continue following the teaching of Paul. Paul realizes this, and he uses it as the last words. You see, Paul's letters, if anybody wants to guess, anybody want to guess how 1 Corinthians ends? It ends with Paul talking about the grace of Jesus. Anybody want to guess how 2 Corinthians ends? It ends with Paul talking about the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe Galatians or Ephesians. You have it here in Philippians in front of you. How about Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon? They all end with Jesus talking about Paul talking about the grace of Jesus that is given to them. You see, I think he has a very intentional purpose of this because Paul has a proper view of the necessity of God's grace. Every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, we are in total dependence on God's grace. We need the grace of God to begin the Christian life. We could go to Ephesians 2. By grace we have been saved. It's through God's grace that we begin the Christian life, and we need this grace to finish the Christian life. If we want to run the race well and finish well, we need God's grace. And that's why Paul writes this, and he includes this here. And so now I wanted to look relatively quickly at the very ending of this letter here to see the way Paul closes it out. But we are going to spend the bulk of our time today in verses 14 through 20. But before we go to that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. We need you as we open this text, as we see what you inspired Paul to write to the people at Philippi, and then through that to us today. God, I ask that you would be with me. Lord, help me to speak the words that you would want me to speak. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Lord, guard me from speaking any error. And Lord, when I do speak an error, let it pass quickly from the minds of the congregation today. Lord, would you use this text to build us up, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to help us to more fully glorify you in our lives. Lord, we ask you to do this today in the name of Jesus. Amen. So how do you feel when you give somebody a gift? I think when you talk to a lot of people, especially as you get older, maybe younger people, getting the gifts are the best part, right? If you talk about your birthday, if you talk about Christmas, getting the gifts is the best part. But it seems as you get older, there's a certain age, I'm not sure what it is, but I have actually hit it. I know I'm young, but I've hit the age where honestly, I think I enjoy giving gifts more than receiving them. For a lot of people, it sounds like once you become a parent, that's a time when the switch kind of gets flipped. But at some point in time in your life, as you grow older, there reaches a point that you actually enjoy giving gifts more than receiving them. Now, I mean, I don't enjoy buying gifts, but I enjoy giving gifts. There's a slight difference there. But when I'm able to give a gift, it's such a joy. But does that joy that we experience when giving a gift somewhat depend on the response of the person to whom it's given? Yes. If that person responds well, if that person really enjoys it, they love it, you see that joy in their face as they receive it, and it just makes you feel all warm and bubbly inside. But if the person's like, oh, okay, thank you, it's kind of crushing. Just, oh, I tried so hard, I gave so much, I really thought this one out, and you didn't enjoy it. That it's hurtful. And so Paul here in this letter, Paul's just received a gift. Paul's received a gift from the Philippians, and we saw in last week's text, he kind of thanks them and then kind of doesn't. And it's this little bit of a shift. I'm going to go ahead and read from Justin's text last week. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned to be content in whatever situation. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So this church at Philippi has just given. And as we'll see later, they've given out of their poverty. They've given above and beyond what they had. And Paul's like, thank you so much, but I've learned to be content with nothing. It's kind of like, ooh, that could be taken the wrong way. And I think as we're going to see here, Paul wants to be very careful that he's not coming across as ungrateful. He wants to be very careful to respond in a proper and loving way while also teaching them key doctrine of being content with whatever we have. And so we're going to see that as we work through this text. And we're going to see that Paul is teaching them through his joy that they've given to him, but also in making sure they understand that he doesn't need more, he's not trying to get more out of them, and teaching them how to receive gifts. And so I want us to look today at verses 14 through 20 and try to answer the question of what happens when we give? What happens when we give? We're going to see three answers from Paul, who has just received this gift from the Philippians, of what happens when we give. And these three things that happen when we give are: the one who gives the gift benefits from giving the gift. The one who's given the gift receives benefits from getting the gift. And then God is glorified and pleased throughout the giving of the gifts. And we'll see these points clearly as we work through this text today. This was a letter he wrote to a supporting church. And so it's key to remember this. I know we've talked about it several times throughout this series, but this is a church that has just given to him, and he's responding to it. And this letter, while there has been so much rich teaching and doctrine, it's still a missionary support letter who's responding to what has been given to him and many personal aspects in the church. We could go back to where he's given them the update of what's happened with the gospel. We can look where he talked through that section with Timothy and Epaphroditus and see these various personal aspects of what's happened with the letter, what's happened through the letter with the church that he's partnering with and continuing to build a relationship with. And so now here, as we look into this section of Paul receiving this gift and wanting to thank them well, we're going to see what he teaches about the gift. And so the first point, the one who is given the gift benefits. Now you may be sitting out there thinking, okay, the one who is given the gift benefits. So you're basically saying if you're given a gift, you benefit from that gift. Common sense, perhaps. But I want to draw this out as we work through this, of yes, the one who is given the gift benefits. When we have a missionary out on the field and we give them a gift, there is a special benefit that they have because it enables them to go ahead and continue doing the work. You see, Paul was able to do ministry because of this gift that was given to him that he would not have otherwise been able to do. In fact, when Paul went to some other cities, we see throughout the Bible, there were times he would not take gifts from churches. He did not want to have the reputation of being someone who was in it for the money. When he goes to some of those churches in Corinthians, in Thessalonica, he talks about what he's been doing has been funded by other churches. When he's in his second letter to the Corinthians, he talks about the church of Macedonia, which the church of Macedonia there is likely the Philippians, because the Philippians were there in Macedonia. I'm going to read just part of this passage in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." See, Paul was very careful to not have it look like he tried to receive money from them, to not try to make it look like he was giving them the gospel, but they were going to give something back. This is a key thing, especially in today's age with the influence of the prosperity gospel. And so many people saying, well, you just have to give and then you'll get more. If you just give money so that the pastor can have a nice jet and be able to fly around. No, Paul was nothing like that. He doesn't want that. In fact, he was very careful about how it would look when he would receive money. But because of that, it meant so much more when the church at Philippi did give to him. Because he did need that. He talks about being in need, but refusing to accept it from the Corinthians. And so the Philippians, their giving enabled him to do a ministry that he otherwise may not have been able to do. You see, I think this has become very unique for me. It's more meaningful for me now because of my dad's role with a missions organization. My dad's on stateside staff with an organization called Reaching and Teaching. And he travels internationally training pastors who would not have any access to theological training otherwise. But he's fully self-supported. So he has to go to churches and has to raise support to be able to go. And with his traveling, he's out of the country, I'd say at least 12 times a year. So like once a month he's going on a trip, if not more so. And then when he's in the States, he's traveling around. He's visiting missionaries who are back on stateside assignment. He's doing all of these things. And you could say, well, he lives in the United States. He doesn't need support. It's wrong. He does. You could say that, well, like, could you work a part-time job? Not if he wants to go and do this ministry. And so he needs churches to give so that he can go and do a ministry that otherwise will not be able to be done. That's similar to what is happening with Paul. And so while it's a simple concept to say, oh, if you're given a gift, then you benefit, it is a simple concept, but I want it to take a real face for us to realize that when we give each month to missionaries who are on the field, missionaries who are back there on the board, it's enabling them to do a ministry that otherwise would not be able to take place. And so it's a very important thing for us to see that how that happens and for us to be able to take a role in that as we see that they can do a ministry that God has called them to do. And so we need to be praying for our missionaries, we need to be caring for them, and we need to be giving to them so that they can continue to do this, because the one who is given a gift benefits. But then perhaps a little bit different is when we move into point two, the one giving the gift benefits. This is a little more odd. This is where it kind of comes back to think about it in, especially in this case, in spiritual eyes and not earthly eyes, because this doesn't make much sense to our worldview. Because we even see in the start of our text today, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul is saying that in their giving, the Philippians shared in his trouble. Now, what does he mean by this? See, by giving to help alleviate his lack, by giving to make up for what he doesn't have, they were participating in poverty and suffering for Christ in this world. You see, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, a little bit earlier than what we had just been in 2 Corinthians 11, we see in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." See, here he's saying they were in extreme poverty, and they gave. They didn't have anything to give, and yet they gave. See, this is something that I think is extremely applicable for us here at Vine Street. For us, we aren't a church with a lot. I think we all know that. All of us members who have sat through the business meetings, we know we're not a church that has a ton, an abundance. But the Philippians were able to give out of their lack. And I think we do well of giving to our missionaries and giving to outreach and using the bit that God has given us. I think we at Vine Street have done that well and continue to use that well. And I pray that we keep this on our hearts and our minds, even as we go through budget meetings, even as we look at what to do with the money that God has given us, that we're wise about continuing to support those missionaries, continuing to work for our outreach, to go out for the gospel, because using what we have, and even in some cases, what we don't necessarily think we have, you know, doing what seems unwise to the world in going and giving out of our poverty. He said they gave according to their means and beyond their means for the sake of the gospel. It doesn't make sense in a worldly concept. My dad has a degree in accounting. It doesn't make sense according to an accounting thing. You can't give more than what you have. If you have any idea of finances or family budgeting, you can't give more than what you have. But that seems to be what the church here has done, because they continue to give even out of their lack. And in doing that, they're participating in Paul's struggle. They're sharing with that trouble. And so now, coming back to my point is that the one giving the gift benefits, and so far this doesn't sound like any benefit. Sharing in the trouble and giving above what you're able to give doesn't really sound like a benefit. But I want us to think through heavenly eyes, through spiritual eyes, about what this does. You see, when we give, we're able to fill a need financially and perhaps even suffer financially in order that others can go and minister, can go and do the ministry that God has called them to. You see, I think of John Piper, who says, there are goers, there are senders, and there are those who are disobedient. Okay? Now, I think this is very important because sometimes, especially as churches get all on fire for missions and all on fire for ministry, they keep wanting to send everybody and they want everybody to go. Not everybody has been made to be a goer. Not everybody has been gifted to be a goer. Not everybody has been called to be a goer. And if we all were goers, then what would happen? There'd be nobody here. We need goers. We do need goers. We need people to follow the call that Jesus is putting on their life. They need to go, and they need to give of their time, their resources for the ministry, and perhaps even give their lives for the sake of the gospel. We need people to go, but we need people to send. We need goers, and we need senders. If we only have goers with no senders, with no givers, then the goers won't be supplied, and they can't go and do that ministry. So we need goers, and then we need people who are willing to be here and are willing to be able to take part in a ministry that they could never do. There are people going out and doing things that even I, at age 24, physically probably would not be able to do. I mean, there are people who are like climbing over mountains to try to get to unreached people groups. I'm not in that kind of shape. I can't go and do that, but I can help send them. Or there are people going and teaching, and are what my dad does, going and training pastors. I'm looking to get into a career. I'm looking to start a job. I can't go and do that, at least not frequently. Lord willing, I'll use my summers for that purposes, but during the school year, I have to be here teaching. But I can give, and I can send somebody else to do that. Perhaps you're in our congregation, and you're older, and you're thinking, I can't be a missionary to another country. Maybe not. It would be a very difficult thing for you to go and to learn another language and to be able to take part in ministry in another country, but you can send somebody. You can give to that ministry, and you can send somebody, and through that, you are getting to take part in God's ministry and God's mission for the entire world. And when we think about that, what better use of our funds can we have? How can we better use what God has given us than giving so that God's name would be made great here in Germantown, in Louisville, in Kentucky, in the U.S., and then across the entire globe? There's no better way to give your funds. And thinking about that gift that we give, and you see that joy in somebody's face, when we use our funds well, when we're wise stewards of what God has given us, and we are able to please God with that giving, what better joy can we have? You see, we're able to build a partnership between the goers and the senders. Paul has talked about this throughout this book, even going back to chapter 1. In verse 5, he talks about how he's been giving thanks for them because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I think sometimes we view giving as just sending a check, as just sending money. I know I'm guilty of this. As I was preparing for this message and thinking about the way that this applies to Vine Street today, the way that this applies to our giving to our missionaries, I started to think, how many names on that back wall? How many people that Vine Street supports? How many of them can I name? How many of them, if I can even name them, can I talk about the ministry that they're participating in? Can I tell you anything about them? I know the Hones because they were here a couple months ago. But looking at the people that we partner with, whether financially or even through prayer, how much can I tell you about all those names on that board back there? Like, I love that board and I think it looks great. But I, as a church member, have failed in doing my part of partnering with the people that we've sent because I don't know them and I don't know their ministry. And so when I just pray for the missionaries of Vine Street, I can never go any deeper than that because I don't know them. So I want us to think about uniquely partnering with those that we're sending. Viewing it not just as sending a check, but an actual partnership with give and take. That we get to take on some of their struggles, maybe financially, by what we're expending for them, by prayer of knowing what it is they're going through, and with deep groanings. We think of how sad the people at Philippi were, how worried and concerned they were about Epaphroditus. Do we have that type of concern when somebody on the field that we know is sick? I don't, and I need to. Do we have a concern for those who, like Paul, were suffering in jail? I don't think I do frequently enough, and I need to. We as Vine Street need to view our relationships with those that we give to as true partnerships for the sake of the gospel. And in that, we will have increasing joy in our giving as we actually see what it's going to. But then there's another fruit of this, another benefit of this that givers receive when they give. Because Paul says that giving ends up on their credit. He even says that as he's thanking them for their gift, he says about his joy, not that he seeks the gift, but he seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. And he says he's well supplied, he has what he needs, he doesn't want more, he's not trying to get more as he's writing, but he's thrilled that they have given because it ends up going well for them. You know, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 11, Proverbs 22, Luke 6, that those who give for the sake of the Lord will receive back. And now this isn't like a prosperity gospel. If you put your money in the plate today, on Tuesday you're going to win the lottery. No, we're not guaranteed financial compensation for our giving. We're not guaranteed any immediate compensation for our giving. But Scripture clearly teaches that when we give with the right heart. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about a cheerful giver, one who's giving not out of compulsion, but out of their desire to serve the Lord. When we give in that way, there is a spiritual interest that goes on our account. There is a spiritual benefit that goes on our account. And now there may be some who use their stewardship wisely, and they're very good with what God has given them. And because of that, God does entrust more to them. That may happen. Lord willing, for some of you, that happens. But we don't want to view it as some sort of financial thing, but rather as a spiritual thing. We get a chance. Somebody who once said about, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay your treasure up in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. So we've been told that somewhere before. It might be Matthew chapter 6, it might be Jesus who said that. But we're told, don't worry about these earthly things, but rather look towards heavenly things. How do you practically do that? We do that when we give for the sake of the gospel. We do that when we make heavenly priorities higher than our earthly priorities. You see, when we do that, we will experience such joy on the day where we are face to face with our Savior, and we're able to see that we used what He gave us well for His sake. I don't want to come before my Lord and he asks me why I wanted those Yankees tickets more than supporting a missionary. I don't want to see my greed over my lifetime just laid out before me. I can't live a perfect life. I still will suffer from greed, but I want to use what God has given me for God's glory. And I pray that we as individuals and we as a church view that as a benefit for us when we give. But then there's the last benefit, that God is glorified and pleased when we give. Verse 18, Paul says that he's received the gifts from Epaphroditus, and he calls them a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. These are Old Testament type terms of a sacrifice. It's pleasing to God. It's a fragrant offering. When gifts are given for the advance of the gospel with a cheerful heart and the right motives, it is a glorious thing to God. It's a pleasant aroma to God. Because isn't this why God gives us good gifts? So that we can give them to others and use them for his glory? If we turn back to Genesis 12, when God calls Abram, what does he say about that? He says he's going to bless Abram, but why? He's going to bless him so that he can be a blessing to the world. That through blessing Abram, the rest of the world would be blessed. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 67? He's pleading with God. He says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. But there's a reason he's asking for those blessings. He says that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. He's asking that God would bless Israel so that Israel can bless the rest of the nations. You see, God gives us gifts because he wants us to use the gifts that he gives us for his glory, for his purpose. We should not give in an attempt to gain something. We shouldn't give trying to get a certain compensation. We shouldn't give hoping that God will then bless me with a better job. Or God, we give so that God will give us a house with lower rent. Or that we would give so that we get a bigger bonus at our work. No, we should give to glorify God and leave all things in his hands. Our utmost priority and our highest aim in our giving should be to glorify God. And so now, as we move towards closing, I want to say in conclusion, because that makes you think I'm almost done. We're getting there. But I briefly alluded to the promise in verse 19 that God will supply all of our needs. You see, when we give, we can trust. That's what I want us to see. When we give, we can trust. Why could the Philippians give above their needs? Why did they give above their needs? Because they had a faith and a trust in Jesus. They knew that God would supply for their needs. Now, we need to be careful. It says needs. It doesn't say wants. It says needs. It doesn't say luxuries. It says needs. It doesn't say desires. It says God will supply all of your needs. Sometimes what you and I think are our needs might be different than what God thinks are our needs. There have been Christians who have died for the faith. There have been Christians who have starved. There have been Christians who have lacked in many ways. But God deemed that that wasn't something what they needed. And so when we come to these issues of trying to figure out how these two things live in tension with one another, of how Christians can starve, but God says he will supply for all of our needs, we need to weigh these in the balance of Romans 8:28, where God says all things will work together for the good of those who love him according to his purpose. So it may not always make sense. How does Romans 8:28 apply to people who have been killed as martyrs? God knows. How can those who have given so much and have just lived lives of poverty and struggled, how can that be for God's glory? I think sometimes we can see it in the examples of what happens when people give their lives for the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ is made great through their death. But sometimes we wonder, but we know that Scripture is true and that God is working and his purposes are higher than our purposes. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But as we look at this, we can trust that we have a loving Father who provides for us. In our individual lives as a church, we must act as the Philippians did. They gave out of their poverty. They gave in a way that didn't make sense. They were poor, but they continued to give, making themselves even poorer. They gave more than they could or more than they should. Do we pattern our lives in a similar way? As I was preparing, I thought of some information I'd gotten. I think it was a book by Ed Stetzer. But he was talking, he studied a bunch of churches that had to close their doors. A bunch of churches that had to close down and shut their doors. And one of the things that was very common, I think it was in almost every one of the churches, there was a decrease in their giving to missions and outreach. While the amount that they gave to their building and salaries either stayed the same or even increased. You see, as the budget started to come down, they started to reallocate their funds and thinking that the building and who they had on staff was more important than the giving to missions and to outreach. And as that happened, the churches closed their doors. You see, I hope and I pray that we never view anything here. I love this building. With all of its weird sounds at night when I'm here studying, I still love this building. And I love the people we have on staff. And I hope we're able to continue to pay them. And I hope as we continue to give, we're able to pay them more. I hope that God grows us. But may we never view any of these other things as more important than outreach into this neighborhood and missions internationally for God's name. But as we look at this, we do know that if we entrust our finances to God, He will take care of us. Matthew 7, 9 through 11 says, "Which one of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask?" We know from Matthew 6 that God can care for and feed the birds of the air and clothe the lilies of the field. How much more does He care for us? As we are singing, "And Can It Be?", that last verse, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." Christ has given that to us. We're able to claim that crown. We're able to boldly approach that throne, and we're able to sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" When we realize the truths of that song, when we realize that we can approach the eternal throne because God has died for us in the person of Jesus Christ, how can we not trust Him with our lives? How can we not trust Him with our finances when He has died for us on the cross? Now, all of the promises that God has given us throughout all of Scripture have been purchased by Christ on the cross. And if we know this to be true, how can we worry? But please recognize that those promises that have been given to us, all of what I've just said about we can approach the eternal throne because we're in Jesus, only applies to those who are in Christ. This hope is only for those who are in Christ. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, I'm so thankful you're here, but please realize these things do not apply to you. These hopes that we have as Christians do not apply to you if you are not in Jesus Christ. Friday night at work, I was able to share my testimony with a guy who I work with. He asked me the question of how I ended up at Boyce, and so I took that as an invitation to share my testimony, but I went back to, when I was 14, and just laid it all out for him. And I can still remember when I didn't have hope. One of the things that God used to drive me to Him was realizing that if I died, I had no hope. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, you do not have hope. You will not find lasting satisfaction. You will not find security for eternity unless you turn to Christ. Because while that was the case for me all the way up until I was 16, that is not the case for me now, because I do have hope, I do have eternal security in the person of Jesus Christ. He is my eternal security, and He can be yours too if you turn to Him today. But if you are in this room and you are a believer, remember what Christ has done for you on that cross. Remember what He did when He died and rose again. He purchased for you eternal life. If He gave His life for you, will not He protect your finances? Will not He work through your life in order to protect you and to glorify His name in your life. Let us give generously. Let us live and give sacrificially for the sake of the gospel, in order to worship God who has given us Jesus Christ and will give us all that we need according to His abundance in riches. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I pray that we would view the truths of the gospel in a way that affect our lives. God, that we would view the truth of Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying on a cross, raising from the dead, taking all of our sins upon Him, and purchasing for us all of the promises that You have given. God, would we live as givers? God, would we live as givers so that we can benefit those who we give to, or that we can reap the benefits of our giving? And God, that throughout all of it, You would be glorified and pleased with the way we live our lives. Lord, let us take what You've given us and use it for our glory, for Your glory, and our good as we go throughout this day, this week, and the rest of our lives. Lord, would You receive praise for the way that we live? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.